Thank you to all our kids. It was beautiful. There's only one bad thing about that, though. I can't top that. There's no chance for me. Now, it's very special. I'm sure God loves to hear the little voices, all the effort that goes into that. It's amazing how quickly they retain some of the information that they have and catch on to the songs. So we're going to be carrying on in the covenant series that we've been doing. So this is going to be the Seamless Covenant Part 4. And if you remember, I read through Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through 5 last time. We're going to go ahead and turn there because I want to reread that. I wanted to just give you a little taste of what we were going to go through. Since it's been such a lengthy period of time between the last one I gave and this one, I want to recap this and make sure that we understand what we're doing. Because we want to remember, you know, as we were going through these covenants, we have now gone through all the covenants with Adam and Eve, Abraham, David, Noah, the Sinai covenant. We looked at the Sabbath covenant and the marriage covenant. So we're coming to this end of these 10 major covenants that we find in the Bible. And we think about the Sinai covenant. And at first it was just mainly the 10 commandments, the instructions from God that we find in Exodus 20 through chapter 20 through 24. We see that being this compiled bit of information that they were basing all of us around. And then what we find is that we travel on through the next chapters and books that we find as time goes on and time elapses, things were added to it and added to it and added to it. And as they start to move towards the promised land, move into the promised land, we see that they were dealing with different problems, different issues. And so they had laws added, laws created that would try to help them to live a better life, to try to finish off some of these problems that were still lingering inside the nation. And they learned all of these new things on the way as they went into the promised land. One of the things that we see developing is the Levitical priesthood, and we watch that get expanded out bigger and bigger into all of their responsibilities. And so we have all of these things that basically compile into the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that's what this Sinai covenant is. It's the book of the law, the instruction manual for how Israel was supposed to live. The perfect nation that God was going to use as the example for the entire world of, this is how I want you to live. This is the people that I want you to be. And there's the instruction manual that came along with that. And it all became part of this covenant concept that we're going through. So let's start here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So that was part of the Sinai covenant. It was to build this tabernacle. And that tabernacle, he says here, he says, this is really, these are symbols. Everything that you're going to be doing, all of these instructions that I've given to you, these are symbols of something that's coming later. Something down the road that I'm going to work with you guys. He goes, every bit of this process, everything you're going through day in and day out, is a symbol. And they didn't really understand. And we can't blame them. They didn't have all of the information in a nice laid out form so they understand, oh, this is what God's doing. This is where he's taking us. This is why he's doing it this way. He just gave them the instruction and said, hey, this is what I want you to do. This is how you're supposed to do it. Now do it. Just listen. He goes, things will be good for you if you do that. And for them, it was kind of like going through the motions. They were kind of acting out a play because it was supposed to be a copy, a shadow of things that were coming in the future. And so they're going through the motions and acting out this play that they really didn't fully understand what it meant to be part of that next covenant. They didn't understand or grasp the magnitude of what God was doing. We talk about this sometimes on the Day of Atonement because if you go through the book of Hebrews, it deals with a lot of the rituals for the Day of Atonement, and it works through that. Drop down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A better covenant. It's hard for us to think about God making something better than another, especially when it involves his plan. But he's purposely calls being part of the new covenant, what we are under, as being better than being under the Sinai covenant. And there's some reasons for that. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand because we think God's perfect in everything he does. Why would he make something better than another? And then we also think, and we look at history of how he's worked with different people, how he's worked with the entire nation of Israel and what he did with them. We think, okay, wow, this, what we're doing now, what we're living, our day-to-day basis, this is better than what he was doing with them. And we think, hang on, you're telling me that as Israel, as the entire nation, all of the people that he called his chosen people, they were there at the foot of the mountain when his voice thundered out, with the smoke, with all of this big theatrical presentation that he did to make a point that I am God. All of them there, seeing that, witnessing that, being part of that, being led by Moses and Aaron, seeing all the miracles that were worked out between the Red Sea parting, the manna being given, all of these big miracles that day after day, they knew that somebody was helping them. These weren't just magically appearing. These weren't things that were just happening. God was walking them through this path to get them to the promised land, to take them into the next step of his plan. They had these two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. He wrote those by hand for them. And we think, now what we're living, this is a better covenant. We haven't gotten to see all those things. We haven't heard that thunder. I would imagine that the earth shook when those words were spoken to them, when they were given their instructions and the magnitude of the impact that that would have on us. But he says that this is a better covenant. This is a much greater covenant with much greater promises. And sometimes that's hard for us to see because we don't have all the physical proof that they did. And being human beings, we like to either touch it, taste it, smell it, kick it, whatever it takes for us to be like, oh, this is real. We'd like to have those physical reassurances. But yet God still calls this the better covenant. The new covenant is better. And we looked at several of those prophecies as it's led all the way through these other covenants, streaming all the way back to that proto-evangelium, back to Genesis 3:15. This single seam, this promise that has been prominent throughout every single covenant that has existed, that there will be a Messiah. There's a Savior that's coming to save all of humanity. We looked at some of those. But in all of those, even in the Sinai covenant, it was never promised that they would receive God's Spirit. That was never promised to them as part of that covenant. And without God's Holy Spirit, there is no eternal life. So within being under the Sinai covenant, it never promised eternal life to them. They all died. They're all waiting for a resurrection. What he did promise them, God says, if you keep this properly, if you follow my guidelines and instructions, it leads to a better physical life. He says, you'll be happier, you'll be healthier, you'll have a more stable economy, a more stable government, everything will be good with the nation. If you follow these things. But he says, the promises are later down the road. He says, you won't receive eternal life in this covenant, being part of this. You know, when we read through Ezekiel, he talks about that sometime down in the future is when they'll receive that promise. He still promised that they would have an opportunity for that. And he says, it'll be during that physical resurrection where he says he'll give them his Holy Spirit. He'll give them an opportunity to choose eternal life. But they didn't receive that under the Sinai covenant. The promises were in the future for them. That's why this promise and this covenant that we are under is a better covenant. Because we're not waiting for anything future. Our time is now. He has given us the promise. He has given us His Holy Spirit as the guiding force to lead our life. That's the big game changer right there. You know, there were a few individuals in history that did receive his Holy Spirit, a few select men that God gave it to help guide the people along. But the entirety of the nation didn't receive God's Holy Spirit. And they're all waiting. They're all waiting for the promises. And so this promise that we're given, this covenant, is amazing compared to any of the other covenants that have ever been given. Because it's a reality now for us. It's not a future promise, but it's a reality now. If you look at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And some people automatically go, there you go. The covenant's broken. That's why it's not as good as this one. There's a problem with the covenant. God messed up. God made an insufficient covenant, and that's why it broke. And a lot of people stop right there. They don't read the next couple of words. That changes the whole scenario of what we're dealing with. Verse 8, instead of it being a flaw, this is what verse 8 says. It says, "Because finding fault with them," not with the laws, not with commandments, "them is the people." Them is the Israelites. The people couldn't keep the covenant. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." If you remember from last time, you would recognize that. That's leaning back. If you go through verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 here, that's all quoting back to Jeremiah, that section of Jeremiah that we walked through and went through, that longest section there. And this is what he told them. He says, the covenant won't fail because I messed up. He says, it's because you can't keep it. He says, you're incapable of sticking to what I've told you to do. And that changes everything. That changes everything because God's still perfect. God's plan is still flawless. And he'd set up a plan to fix when they botched it. And the promise that we get from God is he says, no matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you mess up and you break my laws and you can't keep this, he goes, I'm going to hold up my end. He says, I'm going to still make this happen. He says, I'm still bringing the Messiah. I'm still creating a world that will be ruled perfectly. I'm still creating a family. He says, there's no amount of destruction that you can create as human beings, as a nation, that will stop me from succeeding. He says, you may not, but he says, I will. My promises will hold true. He says, my promises will hold true. He says, and I have a new covenant that fixes all of this. He says, I have a solution to all of this. He says, I'll give you the new covenant and it'll be an opportunity for people to receive my Holy Spirit immediately. That's why it's so much better. That's why we are under a better covenant. Could you imagine how hard this would be to grasp when he's telling them back then? Not only the fact that they're being told, hey, you're not going to have eternal life. Because that's what they were expecting. They were expecting this conquer. They were expecting all of these things to work out and play out, that they were God's chosen people. But then they watched generation after generation die. And it started to click. And they're going, there's something that we don't understand here. We're not getting the full understanding of this plan. And it's because there was a part of it that they couldn't keep. And it was because they didn't have the help that they needed. They couldn't obtain eternal life. They are waiting for their resurrection. They're waiting for that time that they can be part of the new covenant. And no longer under the Sinai covenant. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, this is confusing for a lot of people. When he's talking about obsolete there are parts of the Sinai covenant that are no longer applicable. There are parts of it that are obsolete. Once Christ was crucified, resurrected, buried and resurrected. As we go through that the temple was destroyed, there are pieces of the Sinai covenant that are no longer applicable to us because roles have changed. The way that God works with us has changed. There is no Levitical priesthood anymore. Without the Levitical priesthood, Judaism has an issue. They have a problem with their religion because they can't do what was instructed to be done under the Sinai covenant. They're still trying to live under a covenant that was done away with, or at least elements of that was done away with. But they're holding on to that, thinking that they're still working towards these promises. They're still working towards a return of Jesus Christ, a conqueror. And so they're struggling. Much of what we find with the Sinai covenant is all built around the temple. Everything that the Levitical priesthood had to do, what they were supposed to do, it had to do with the temple. And they can't do it now because there is no temple. That's why they're eagerly waiting for a temple to be rebuilt. And that's why we're kind of watching. We know through prophecy that that temple has to be rebuilt. That they have to begin doing their sacrifices again. There's things that we're watching, not for the same reason that they're watching and waiting. And it's interesting because we're eagerly watching, aren't we? We should be expecting it. We want this to happen because we know that means we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And it kind of means the same thing for them, but they don't understand how that takes place or why it's taking place. But without all of that, the priesthood can't do what the law requires of them to do. That's why they're struggling. That's the part that became obsolete. That is no longer being done. Now, there are elements of the Sinai covenant that we do respect and that we do honor. And what we do, we track that all the way back through history. It's not just designed under the Sinai covenant, but it flows through the covenant. And we see these things that we're supposed to still do. We can't just throw out all of the Sinai covenant. That's what most of the world wants to do. Most Christians just throw it all out, say it was all lumped under an old, obsolete covenant, and it's no good. It's not of any value. But it's of great value to us. It shows us how to live a good life. Because it still produces a good life for us. We could follow it to the T, and it would still produce a good life for us. Just like the nation of Israel, it would have built them a good physical life. It will do the same for us. And so that's what he's talking about. It's not throwing out all of everything under the Sinai covenant, but it's the parts that became obsolete, the parts that Jesus Christ stepped in the role for. He is now our high priest. He has taken that role with what he has done. He's gone through those motions. We start to understand this a little bit better as we go through chapters 8, 9, and 10. We really see that the focus isn't on getting rid of all these laws, throwing out the laws. But it's based around all the ritualistic system of the Levitical priesthood. And we see that's the focus. That's what is pointed to as being obsolete, no longer applicable for us. Now up to this point, it's like, oh, good. The new covenants for the Israelites. Because this is all the promises they've been receiving. It's all they've been working with. And so they're going, okay, this is for us. This is for our people. But what about everybody else who's not Israelites? What kind of promises do we receive? Is the new covenant just for them? Are they just waiting for it? And they're the only ones that would be under it. No, that's not the way God's working. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1, we'll see here what we're told. So keep in mind that Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, that feeds through all of these covenants and how God's working with us. The single seam that we find through God's plan, that there is a Messiah that's going to come and save all of humanity. There's no doubts about it. Satan will return. He's going to conquer Satan. God's going to return. Jesus Christ will return. And he's going to conquer Satan. He's going to stop all the evil that he's done. And when we get into the new covenant, we find that all of this happens in stages. That's where we start to see the plan unfold, that God is working through in chunks. And he's working through very purposefully. And they're still waiting on a Messiah to come and conquer Satan. Waiting for Messiah to come and conquer Satan and take over so that they can be back in control. That they will be back in charge of the world. What they miss and what they don't understand is that he already came to destroy sin. He came to destroy sin. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit has already begun, and they missed it all. They missed that part of it. And so they're still waiting, and they're still waiting, and still waiting. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one." So this is God the Father talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, my servant upon whom I upon my elect one, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He's very specific. He's very specific right there. He says, justice to the Gentiles. And Isaiah ends up hitting this in a number of places, that this whole plan that God is working is really about all peoples. And it goes all the way back to the promises of Abraham. Abraham was promised that all people would be blessed because of the choices that he made in his life. All of humanity would be blessed. And we see this covenant get expanded to everyone, not just God's people, not just the nation of Israel, but everyone has an opportunity at this. And it's sad to take the new covenant and just apply it to Israel. That's not a really good hope. That's a small group of people when we look at the number of human beings that have ever existed. It's a lot of hope that he's given to us. When we read through the prophecies, when we read through the promises that he's given to us in the Bible, and know that it includes us. Every single one of us sitting in this room. Every single person in every other congregation sitting in these seats, and everybody else in the entire world that doesn't get it right now. Anybody who has ever died, anybody who will ever be born between now and when Christ returns. We're all lumped into this plan. The new covenant is available to whoever God decides to call. God picks and chooses right now who he's going to give his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding to. And it's our job to catch on. It's our job to pick up on what he's doing. And that's the real big difference between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. That Sinai covenant was based around that nation. God was working with those people to be an example to everybody else around them. That was his goal, but what did they do? They didn't stick to it. They let all the other nations infiltrate them and impact them. Changed what they did, how they believed. It changed the example of who they became. And God at one point actually says, you know, everywhere I've scattered you, you've forsaken my name. He said, you put a black mark on my name everywhere you've gone. He goes, I thought you would figure it out when I broke the nation apart and cast you out. But nope. No, you still just kept doing the same things, the same patterns. We think, you know, that nation that he was working with, as it was one family, it came through, the 12 tribes. But that's not really the full case, is it? We think they were all the same, but those 12 tribes were very different at one point. Right? If we think about Ephraim and Manasseh, they actually came from parents that were, one was Israelite, the other was Egyptian. So they were half Israelite, half Egyptian. So this people would have been very different. This family would have been different. And this covenant that we're under now is person by person by person. Individuals that God is calling. The elect ones that he chooses to understand truth. Elect ones that he wants to give an opportunity to now. And sometimes we go back to that old mindset thinking, wow, it would have been great to be Abraham. Have God sitting there working with us, instructing us day by day, telling us, hey, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I want to make this covenant with you. We think that would be really cool. Know that because of the decisions that we make, all people have a chance for salvation. Because that's what God told Israel, or told Abraham. He gave him very specific promises. And we understand that God was doing that with him. And sometimes we let that overshadow it. God is doing that with us. That is what he has done. He has hand-selected every single one of us. He's hand-selected you. Don't ever let anything diminish that. Don't go back to the old covenants. Don't think it would be greater to have some of those physical things. The reason he gave them so many of the physical things is because he wasn't working through them with this Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the changer. And we're going to get into that because that's what flips this upside down. That old system that was obsolete because humanity was incapable of keeping it is now changed. God called you and invited you to accept this covenant. And he says, this is where salvation comes. So everything he's doing with us is extremely intimate. It's special. It's a good thing. It's extremely intimate because it's an individual covenant that he wants to make with you. That's why he's calling us as individuals. You can fill in your name. There's nobody else in front of your name or behind your name. It's you. That's why it's so important that we accept this. He doesn't tie it into the first person sitting in front of you or behind you, next to you. It's you. As an individual, you have to make that choice that this is the way you want to live. Now we are a guide for each other. We are a light. We're constantly a light. But when it comes down to it, it has to be an individual decision. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 42. He says, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So he talks about this gentleness here and through this section. Then at the very end of verse 4, it says, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. This spreading to everything. The edges. We think about our coastlines of the United States. It's end to end. Basically saying this law will be over everybody, over everything. All through this chapter, he talks about how this Messiah is coming for the world. There is a chance for everyone to receive this. And then verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So remember through all of this, we've been talking about cutting a covenant. I went through some of the details of what that meant, of cutting a covenant, because there's a significance to that. When that covenant is cut, we saw in that vision with Abraham, he actually had to take the animal, cut it in half, lay the parts out. And that was cutting that. We talked about the customs of that day. That's what people did. When they were making an agreement or making a deal, a business deal, that's how they would make a covenant. They'd cut an animal in half, and whoever the two parties were that were going to make that covenant, they would walk through that path. They'd go through that together. There's some commenters that think that what this process is, they think this walking of these two parties through this split animal is actually a unification of these two people. It's a binding of their blood. Saying that, you know, they now become this one. And that's why the penalty for breaking it is that they're to be cut in half. It's because they think that this covenant is made through this unification. And what really makes this profound, if this is true, again, like I said, this is some commentators, this is a thought that they have based on what they've been able to piece together through ancient customs and what they've been able to track back historically. But if this is true, this makes a whole lot of sense for that vision that we walked through with Abraham. Because when we think about it, what happened? Abraham cut the animal in half, laid the two parts out, and then what happened next? He never walked through that path. You remember it was the lantern that went through? God walked through that split part. And so if these commentators are right, that's really big. That's crucial. Because what's that is saying is that Abraham didn't have the power to unify himself with God. He couldn't mix his blood with God's blood. God only holds that power. God is the only one that can pick and choose who is going to be part of his family. And so if this is true, that's significant. If they're accurate about this understanding of these customs, that's a big point, especially in relevance to what Abraham did, the covenant that God cut with him. And then finishing out verse 6, it says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. The Messiah is that covenant. In all these things, in all these covenants, we find there has to be that binding piece of the covenant. Someone had to cut the covenant. And this is why God says, I give you the Messiah. I give you the Messiah. and not just to Israel. It says, as a light to the Gentiles. It says, everyone will be blessed because of this. It says, this covenant is for all of humanity. No longer is it an individual people, an individual nation. He says, this is all for mankind individually. And we get to see that plan develop in the New Testament, of how he's working people through that, person by person by person. It's a cool thing to see. And so what happens is Jesus Christ comes along and institutes this new covenant. He initiates this process. You don't have to go over there, but in Matthew 26 is when he sits down with his disciples, and that's when he goes through that night, and he says, take this cup. It is what? So this is the blood of the new covenant. He says, this is how I make the covenant. This is how you have a covenant. Without this, there is no new covenant. There's no new covenant. And so, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, that is the binding element. That's so crucial for what we're going through, because that makes the covenant real. It's no longer a future promise. It's a reality now. It's a reality now. The covenant is bound by Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why we can live under this covenant. It's an amazing thing. None of the other covenants ever did that. None of them had anything near the magnitude or near as profound as a sacrifice that would last forever. That's why they continually did sacrifices. That's why the Levitical priesthood was doing sacrifices every single day, multiple times a day, going through these routines. Because they were acting out the motions. They were going through the play of somebody that was going to come and be the ultimate sacrifice. He is our sacrifice. He has bound the covenant so that we can partake of that. Head back to Hebrews chapter 9. You know, when we think about the covenant and what God's doing with us, we didn't call Jesus Christ down from heaven. You and I didn't demand that he make a covenant with us. We didn't get to plead our case of this is why we want you to do this. You and I simply said, yes, Lord, I'd love to be part of that covenant. And it's through that baptismal process that we go through those steps of saying, yes, Lord, I understand what I need to do. I understand what you're asking of me. We didn't get to negotiate. We didn't say, well, can I ignore this book? Can I ignore these scriptures? He goes, no. This is the covenant, and if you want to be part of it, this is the expectation. So I would like to have you in the family, but I'm not going to bend any rules so that you can get in. He says, this is the expectation. We see all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He followed what God wanted. He agreed the same way that we did. He didn't get to negotiate either. God's always very specific with what he's doing. Now, we're to do our best to fulfill those requirements of the covenant. We try to live the best that we can, but we're not always fully successful at that. And God knows that. God understands that. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we continually to have access to God the Father, to be able to go back and ask for forgiveness. To be able to ask for forgiveness and continue this process that we're on, saying, you know what, I did that terribly. I botched that scenario, but I can do it better next time. I can do it better next time. Look at Hebrews 9. Look at verse 1. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. He then goes on to talk about the outer chamber of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and what all that represented with the throne of God and what Israel would have seen, what they would have gone through. Think back, nobody could go into that space under the Sinai covenant. Nobody had access to that except for the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Everybody else, all the other members of the nation, none of them had any access to it. Nothing. Nobody had access to the throne of God. They couldn't go
to him.
Now they brought rituals. They went through their ceremonies and they tried to create a better relationship. They went through these motions to have a relationship with God. But that's a lack of intimacy. There's something that's missing there in that relationship with God. It's not what we have. It's not what we have. We can think that we would have liked to have those physical things, but when we really think about it, we have something much more special. Drop down to verse 8. Here it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It wasn't available to them while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit wasn't made available to them. They didn't have access to it. And if you remember, you know, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, all of the magnificence that filled the tabernacle, they didn't have access to it. They couldn't be part of that. The average person, the average Israelite, was never in the presence of God. Never had that opportunity. Every single day that they lived their life, they weren't part of it. They couldn't be there. But sometimes we misconstrue that. And we look back and we think that they were in the presence of God. But they weren't. We are. We are. We're the ones that are in the presence of God. We've received God's Holy Spirit. He has put it inside of us. That's the presence that filled that room. It is inside of us. And that's what we struggle to understand sometimes. But it should mean so much. Because it's so much more valuable than doing those physical things or seeing the physical things. It's because it's in here, 100% of the time. We have access to our Father at all times because of this new plan, this new covenant. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Perform the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Basically, no matter what they went through, no matter how many sacrifices they brought, no matter how many offerings they brought, no matter what hoops they jumped through to have a relationship with God, they couldn't change their inner person. They couldn't change the human nature. They just did more and more rituals. They did more things to try to develop a closer, intimate relationship, to change their person. They continued to do these things to be a constant reminder of that they were supposed to be different than everybody else around them. Verse 10 says, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So much of what they were doing was just steps, was just a process. And in verses 12 and 13, it goes through the blood of animals. The blood of animals wasn't good enough. It was not with that. And then drop down to verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to the service of the living God? It's not just a matter of accepting. There's something that happens under the new covenant that couldn't happen under the Sinai covenant. Never could. It wasn't possible. We have the binding action through Christ's sacrifice that makes the new covenant valid. It could never happen under the Sinai covenant. Now we have to agree to be participants of that. He doesn't force us. He doesn't shove his Holy Spirit into us and say, you got to deal with it. You're stuck. He wants us to choose that. He wants it to be our choice. He wants to see that we're willing to make the hard sacrifices, the hard decisions, even when it's not fun. And it's what he wants. And he says, if you receive this, if you receive my Holy Spirit, he goes, you can change your inner man. He goes, they never could. No matter how many times they went through that ritual, he goes, they couldn't change. He goes, but with my Holy Spirit, you can actually change who you are. And I imagine most of you sitting there going, yep, I've changed part of who I was from 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. Yeah, we can say, look at parts of our life and say, you know what? I've done a good job with that. Now we may still have 10 other things where we're going, I'm terrible at the rest of these. And we're chipping away at them one at a time. We're working on them diligently, going through this process of showing God that I'm never going to quit. I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to succumb to this. As we chip away one at a time, whether it takes 1 year or 10 years, those are big accomplishments showing that this miracle does take place. God's doing miracles inside of us every day. And it's with the help of His Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. This is a big one. It says, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's a huge verse right there. There's probably four entire sermons built into that one verse. That's big. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He's that binding action. The cutting of the covenant for the redemption of the transgression under the covenant. He took that place. He took that. The first covenant could define sin. The first covenant could define sin. That's why it's still valid. That's why we still have to have the Sinai covenant. That's why it still has to be applicable. Because if we don't have it, we don't have sin. If everything under the Sinai covenant is erased, is thrown out, is discarded, is obsolete, then that means there is no sin. We get our definition of sin through that Sinai covenant. God lays that out and says, this is what is sin. This is transgressing my law. If there is no sin, we don't need Christ's sacrifice. Everything we're doing is a joke. Because it doesn't matter. Because there is no sin. But we still have a definition of sin. There has to be. It says that those who are called, so the individuals that are part of this covenant, we're trying to live this perfect life. We're trying to be righteous. We're trying to do the best to uphold us, uphold it. Notice that it didn't say just to those who are Israelites. It says that those who are called may receive the promises of good lands, good crops, and rain in due season. Nope. No, that's not what it says. Those would be really nice right now, right? Especially with the food prices. I wish I had a whole big garden that I could grow a whole bunch of vegetables. That'd make my life a lot easier right now. But that's not what it says. Those are some of the promises under the Sinai covenant. That's what He wanted to give to the people under the Sinai covenant, which would have happened if they'd followed it. But He says under this, you're going to receive eternal life. Not just these physical blessings. He said you can receive eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is that missing ingredient. It's the missing ingredient in all these covenants. That's why in the Sinai covenant, he had to keep going back over and say, hey, you're not catching on. Throughout the whole thing, he goes, you're not paying attention. He goes, I have to make a new covenant. There's something that's coming on later. There's one that's going to last forever. He says, without that, you can't live forever. He says, so there's something coming later. He says, follow this. You'll have a good physical life. He says, you'll enjoy your life. Things will be good. He goes, but something much better is coming. There's something much greater. He says, you won't understand it. You probably don't understand it. He goes, but you will later on. He says, just know what to expect. Just know that there's something greater. It's not a shock that they didn't understand. The Word becomes flesh. God becoming flesh as a human being, flesh and blood, to become a sacrifice. That never would have clicked with them. They never would have understood that. had to be crucified, buried, resurrected, to show us that we can be resurrected. We can live again. All those people can be restored. They can have an intimate relationship with the Father. They can have a place next to Him. Verse 19 talks about Moses sprinkling the blood on the people. And then if you look at verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So remember, we read this at the beginning of the series when we went through Exodus 24. Moses actually sprinkled that blood on them. That was kind of the blood covenant taking place there. And we found that is what bound that covenant. That's what God was showing as that sign. And then look at verse 21. He says, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Saying these couldn't bind eternally. This couldn't last forever. In verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." It's not just his life and his death. It's his resurrection. It's his resurrection. His resurrection back to life to sit on his throne that he is on, sitting at the right hand of God as the high priest. Every second of every day, he is with the Father being an intercessor for us. He is that open door. He appears before the Almighty day in and day out. So we have constant access to the Father. That's big for the new covenant. That's huge because Israel didn't have that. They never had that opportunity. And Christ is there with him all the time, helping us, guiding us. We do that, we go through that a lot when you're anointed, talking about being that intercessor, the physical things that he went through. Anybody who is a participant of that has access to the Father. Look at verse 25. He says, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. And then drop down to verse 28. It says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It's not this repetitive process that it used to be. Not a physical going through the motions type of thing. This is just once. One time. And what's the purpose? Eternal salvation. Everlasting life. An eternal inheritance. And the missing ingredient? God's Holy Spirit. That's the determining factor. And Paul had to deal with this a ton. Paul was going through different situations with what the people didn't understand then, and he was writing different things to try to help them, which ends up getting misused over and over again, to try to throw out everything under the Sinai covenant. Throw out all of God's laws and say, there is no law. There is no more law, because Christ fulfilled it. And so they mishandle what his words were. And he wasn't saying it was thrown out, but he's trying to get them to understand that with the Holy Spirit, you can be transformed. It's not just about the motions. If you try to earn salvation by keeping the law, by following the law, by never messing up on the law, we're going to fail every time. We're going to come up short every time. We're doomed. There's no eternal life if we try to earn salvation. That's what Paul was trying to show them. He was trying to show them that there's no amount of law keeping that fulfills this. But it goes back to that mediator. It goes back to that Savior. And it's being under this new covenant, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and having the law written inside of us, which is the character change and the help to our character that we need to actually change who we are. It's not just about keeping the law, but it's about loving the law. I always think of our hymn, "Oh, how I love thy law." I think that's how it goes. "Oh, how I love thy law." There's an extra word in there, though, isn't there? Yeah. Yeah. We have to love the law. It has to be a part of us. Part of our nature. Because by having part of God's Holy Spirit in us, it's part of His nature. It's who He is. It's His character. And it's two completely different processes. But in the church, we've mixed those up a lot. We've muddied that line between those two. And at times it appears as though we're trying to earn our salvation. We're trying to be diligent. We keep the law because we think we're doing the right thing and earning it. There's no amount of keeping it that earns us salvation. What keeping the law does is get our character closer to the character of God. It builds something in us, and we love that law because it makes us who we are, which is a copy of Jesus Christ, which is part of the God family. That's the difference. It's all about becoming a child of God, which is really cool to end here, because as we're getting into camp season, our theme for camp this year is becoming sons and daughters of God. So going through this has helped me evaluate some of the situations of going through the Christian living. Now, I'm going to pause here. We're going to stop because as we get into this more, we're going to go through Colossians, Galatians, and part of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at how this really ties in together under the new covenant, that the law isn't completely thrown out. It still applies, and there's a good reason that it still applies. It's all based around if there's no law, there is no sin. If there's no sin, then the people who've existed for the last 2,000 years have never sinned and therefore don't need a Savior. Completely changes the whole plan of God. But we walk through this, and we'll walk through this new covenant, and we'll see how all of that works.